We're going to be talking this morning and this afternoon about the Apostle Paul. And this is a tricky question, so I'm not going to ask you to answer it, but just think of the answer in your head. Who was the most prolific author of the New Testament? Now, I see you're laughing, but I said it's tricky. Well, all right, disclaimer, today when I talk about Paul writing, we know that Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? So, through the Holy Spirit, but I'm talking about the human person. It was Luke. See, right? If you go by number of words, Luke wrote 27% of the words. Paul wrote 23. Right? John wrote 20%, so little trivia you can have fun with. But Paul certainly, I mean, if you think about, aside from the Lord Jesus, who's in his own category, but if we think about who has influenced the church, it's hard to argue that there's any person that's had more of an impact than Paul and his writings. He was the first, really, to explain the plan of salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He was the first to explain the concept of the church. He talks about the mystery of the church and how it was composed of both the Jews and the Gentiles. He was the first to connect Israel with the new covenant. He was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he really, I mean, there's more I could say, but if you think about the rapture of the saints and all these kind of details where you're like, well, how does that work? A lot of that's Paul that explains a lot of that stuff. So Paul's was used mightily by the Lord. And again, I was thinking this morning when I got up about the apostles. Paul's an apostle. He says he considers himself the least of the apostles. But the way the Lord works, I read a quote in a book. And none of the you might make all these notes and then you end up just talking, you know, but you get off topic. But I read a quote in a book that was fantastic, and it was talking about, especially towards young people, and saying how, like, we often say, well, the Lord has a plan for your life, and, you know, you have to find out what his plan is for your life. And I forget the exact wording of it, but it was something like, it's the Lord's plan, and how does your life fit into the Lord's plan? It's a different way of looking at it. It's not like, how does this all connect with me? It's, how do I connect with what he's doing, and how do I connect with his bigger plan on things? And when you look at the life of the apostles, and you go back and you say, like, if you wanted to build the church, and you wanted to validate that these things really happened, because Christianity is unique in that it's historical. We can go back to an event. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, then all his claims are validated and we have confidence in what he said and the rest of the scriptures that they're true. And so the interesting thing is, when you look at the lives of the apostles, I'm sure that really wasn't what they were picturing when, you know, they saw the risen Christ and they thought, he said, go out and, you know, preach the word and, you know, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Great Commission. And what happens to them? They all die. Terrible deaths. But, like, when you look at that, you say, like, how else could you explain why would they be willing to do this? I mean, all they had to do was say, okay, he didn't really rise. We just made it up. But they all, to a man, except for John, went to a horrible death saying, what can you say? I can't deny what we saw. He was there. He rose. We saw him. We ate with him. We touched him. And you can kill me if you have to, but that's what happened. And Paul was the same thing. Paul's an interesting character because he had everything going for him in the worldly sense of things, in the religious sense of things. And he's one of those people that I was watching an interesting interview. It was Tom Wright, N.T. Wright. He's a guy over in England who writes a lot, but he was there. There's a really neat radio program called Unbelievable with the question mark. It's on a British radio station. You can find it on YouTube. But they often have, like, a Christian and a non-Christian, they have conversations. And they were talking about Paul, and they had this author on whose name was Tom Holland, who's not a believer. And they were talking about the conversion of Paul, and the host is a Christian. And he asked this other guy, he said, what do you make of this? And it was interesting to hear the guy's response, because he's like, something happened. He's like, I can't say that he didn't at least think that he saw Jesus. Because you can't, like, it was interesting because there's no other way to explain what happened to Saul when he became Paul. I don't want to get too far ahead. But the same guy, his name's, again, Tom Holland, who wrote a book, he's a historian, he's written quite a few historical books. But he said that Paul's own, he describes Paul's own theological vision in the New Testament as a depth charge under the foundations of the classical world, which we are still feeling the ripples of through Latin Christendom, the Reformation, and the Enlightenment. And I was thinking, that's true. I mean, if you think about the impact that this one guy's writings have had over time, and a lot of these things, and I kind of talked about this last time I spoke, we take them for granted because our culture has been so influenced by them. Let me give you one example, that we're all one in Christ Jesus, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Like, our culture has imbibed that, but they just left the in Christ part out, right? But it doesn't work like that. Because if you don't have in Christ, then there is a definite difference. And if you go, like I said before, that's why I often try to get a rise out of my kids by saying, like, why should I treat women equally? Because I know I'm bigger and stronger than any girl in this school. And they're like, you can't say that. It's true. I mean, what do you? I'm a big male. I'm strong. Like, I could do things you can't do. Like, on a natural scheme of things, why would I treat you equally? You know, and you could say, and I say the same thing when we talk about racial relations and all that. Because you were made in the image of God, and we're, especially if we're all one in Christ, that's what you, it's so interesting when you look at the body of Christ. It's worldwide. There are all kinds of people in it, but we're one. We're all part of the family of God in Christ. That's an idea that comes from the Holy Spirit, of course. That was my disclaimer earlier. But Paul wrote that, and it's affected our world. Like I said, it doesn't work without Christ, but these things have they become so, I mean, the guy's point was that if you look at the Roman world, and he wrote some stuff on the Islamic world too, the cruelty in those civilizations is we can't relate to that, because they, like, now it's kind of like, if you're a victim, and I talked about that before, if you're a victim, then that gives you some kind of standing in our society. Not in the Roman world. If you were like, oh, I'm weak, they were like, okay, I'll finish you off. You know, like, the whole thing was built on slavery and subjugation of weaker people. So our mindset is very different from that. And when you read Paul writing about how he boasts in his weakness, that's very contrary to the culture of the Roman world, right? In the Roman world, you need to be strong. But he boasts in his weakness in Christ, because Christ is strong. You think about how differently our lives as followers of Jesus are to the life of a first century Jew. Again, very different. And it's really the writings of Paul that flesh out a lot of the details, like how the law was the teacher that was there to show us that we need to be saved because we can't follow the law. All these kind of Christianese words that we use and don't even think about, redeemed, born again, justified, this treasure in earthen vessels, Christ in you, the hope of salvation, that's all Paul. And we just kind of think about these things, but Paul's the one who explains all that. I mean, the idea to a first century Jew that God was going to abide in people, that was not on the table, because God is other. There is a veil separating the people from God. And to think that God is somehow going to be able to abide inside of a human person, no, they didn't fathom that. So again, you can't overstate the teachings that we find in the writings that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, has given to us. Now, if you just do a quick Google search on Paul, they'll talk, like, I'm saying this, I don't want to dwell on this, but there are people who say Paul's, there are 13 epistles attributed to Paul, but they'll say 7 of them we know that Paul wrote, 6 are in question. I could send you an article, a good article on this if you want to, but I'll just say 2 things. All the believers in the first, second century accepted Paul as the author. And it's interesting, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but Paul even writes, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So he's acknowledging that there are other people who are writing things, sometimes claiming to be him. But that was important to the early church, that they had accurate, authentic letters and documents, because there were false teachers and people coming in. They were aware of that. And when you get into a lot of this scholarship that they talk about, and they say, the style's different, Paul didn't write all the letters by himself. He had a scribe there, there's a word for it, but they had someone who he would dictate to them and they would write it. And it's interesting, if you look at the last verse in Colossians, Paul says, "I wrote this letter by my own hand." So he's acknowledging, like, I'm showing you I wrote this one. So, like, the stylistic differences and things like that, it's not a problem if you realize that sometimes you would dictate and someone would write it and then they would read it back to the person and that person would say, okay, that's the thought that I was trying to convey. That's good. So, again, if you're interested in that, I could send you some stuff on that. There's other things about Paul that you'll find where they'll say, well, the teachings of Paul are not consistent with the teachings of Jesus. He's changed things from what Jesus said. And so the question is, are the teachings of Paul consistent with the teachings of Jesus as recorded in the gospel accounts? And the quick answer is absolutely yes. And we'll see as we go through some of these things that his teachings were confirmed by the inner apostles, Peter, John, James, the brother of Jesus. They were confirmed by the Lord himself, and they were confirmed by miracles. And so, and he went to Jerusalem and consulted with the early church. There was no discrepancy. Peter talks about Paul's writings as scripture. So as far as that, they were in one mind and one accord on that. Islam, interestingly, if you look into that, teaches that Paul corrupted the teachings of Jesus by teaching about universal original sin and the need for redemption, which again is just not true. I don't have anything else to say about that. That's just not true. So who was the Apostle Paul? And I'm going to read quite a bit because it's a fascinating story on its own, so I don't really have to add a whole lot to it. But we're going to kind of take a tour through the book of Acts. So if you can flip through Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we'll start in chapter 4. And I want to give a little background because it's often interesting to look at, and I want to kind of hypothesize a couple things about Paul. You could never prove this, but I think it's interesting to think about. But it's often interesting to look at where people came from and what their influences were. And so I want to look at a little bit of the background of what was going on, because Paul was in Jerusalem when these things happened. We know that. He says that. All right. So I just want to look at some of the things that happened that I'm sure Paul was aware of. And so Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So Peter and John had just healed a man who was born lame. And there's a crowd that gathers to hear what they're saying after that, because they've all witnessed this miracle. And 5,000 people are saved, but the Jewish leaders interrupt them, and they arrest them, and they throw them in jail overnight. And so The next day, they're going to bring them before the Sanhedrin, and that night an angel came and let them out of prison, and they go to the temple and start preaching, and when the guard comes to get them out, the doors are locked, but no one's there. And so they're like, what's going on? And they go back to the Sanhedrin, and somebody comes and reports and says, hey, the guys were in jail, they're up at the temple, and they're already saying the same things that you threw them in jail for speaking. And so here's how it picks up. Verse 13, it says, now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. That's fascinating, isn't it? There he is. What do you do with that? This guy was born crippled. And even if you did some kind of surgery, the muscles and the structure of your bones, you can't do that. You can't just stand up and walk, right? Scott Van Duzer would attest to that. I mean, you'd have to go through therapy, and it would take years before. But here's this guy, never took a step in his life. Boom, here he is, right? And the Jewish council saw it. So it says, verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. That's Jesus. But they continued to preach and to heal people, and so many people were being saved that the high priest arrested the apostles and put them in jail, but an angel opened the gates, we saw all that stuff. And they brought the council together, flip over to chapter 5, verse 21, even all the Senate, it says, the sons of Israel, and they go to send for the prisoners, and they're not there. And so they finally bring them before the council, and look at verse 27 of Acts chapter 5. It says, when they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So they're saying, look, we're not going to stop because we know what we saw. We can't deny it. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, right? Just doesn't come off the tongue, right? It's easy for you to say. Gamaliel. A teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And then he said to them, so he's talking to the council, and he says, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of those who followed him. In the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all the census and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And it's 2,000 years later, and it's still going. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, and they whipped them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So that's kind of what was going on in Jerusalem, right? So, and again, it says all of Jerusalem knew these things. And so Paul was there, so Paul knew these things. And so Paul, we're going to read, he's going to end up taking this a step further, right? So if you don't know this, it's a spoiler, but Gamaliel was Paul's teacher, And so he's going to go to the high priest and ask for permission to get rid of these Christians, right? So in chapter 6, flip over to chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 8. So Stephen, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Again, you never see the denial of the miracles in the New Testament. They just say, well, beat him up and tell him to be quiet. Which is, and that's when you hear people say, well, I just don't have enough evidence, and if somebody would show me something, no, you wouldn't. Because there have been people who have had the evidence, and they still didn't believe, because they already had their mind made up. And in fact, I watched that same show I was telling you about. They had a guy named Peter Atkins, who's a chemistry professor at Oxford, literally wrote the book on chemistry that's used in many colleges and stuff. And they asked him, and they said, is there anything, any kind of proof that would get you to believe in God? And he said, and they were going around and around. They said, well, what if you died and you were there before God? He said, I would think that it was a hallucination. You see what I'm saying? There's nothing you can say. So a miracle is not going to change his mind, right? And he even said that. He's like, there's nothing, really. He's set in his way. So it's kind of what we're seeing here. So in chapter 8, it says, chapter 6, verse 8, 15. So Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, same council that we just read about. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council, again, same group, saw his face like the face of an angel. Then it says in chapter 7, verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, speaking of Stephen. He gives this great oration. And when they heard what he had to say, they decided, we're going to kill him. And so it says, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul was there. Saul heard the gospel. Right? I'm going to say more about that in a minute, but so far we know he was there. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So it actually worked against Paul, because as he scattered the people, they spread out more and the church began to grow all over the place, which again shows that God is a little bit, well, that's kind of not the right word, but God's plan is not on the same level as man's plan, right? The thoughts of God are higher and his ways are higher. And so what Saul thought was stopping the growth of the church was actually leading to it spreading. So you get to chapter 9, and here's the conversion of Saul. So it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we know that Saul had enough clout within the hierarchy of Judaism that he could have an audience with the high priest and be given the authority to lead the persecution of this movement, the way, right? These followers of Jesus, that the Jewish leaders, because think about this, this is the biggest threat to Judaism, save the Roman Empire right now. And so the high priest says to Paul, I'll give you letters, you're in charge, see to this. So he was a rising star. Okay. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Interesting, isn't it? Again, what did Saul know? So he sees Jesus, and he calls him Lord, and he goes and he's praying. For 3 days, didn't eat and drink, praying. And it says, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, stop there for a second and think about this. Again, the ways of God. Who else could have, I mean, if I don't even know what the right words are to say, but I mean, if you wanted someone to authenticate the message, who better than Paul? All this time he's been studying and learning and following the law and the scriptures and all that, so he's ready. He's just not pointed in the right direction. And so the Lord's going to take this guy who was the guy who was trying to get rid of the Christians. And like I said, even the unbelieving guy who was on this podcast says, I don't know how to explain the transformation in Paul. Right, and it's interesting, the other guy who was talking said an interesting thing too. He said, I don't even really like to call it a conversion because Paul always believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not like he changed to a different system of thought. He just realized that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Lord Jesus too. Amen. So he was like, oh, I missed it. And now he saw it, even though he's blind, ironically. And so then the Lord's going to come and he's going to get his sight back. And this guy who now knows the scripture and can make the case is going to become a follower of Jesus and be used by God to take the gospel where other people wouldn't be able to take it. And again, his background bears the testimony to the truth of his message. And so he says, So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Again, from the Jewish point of view, to say that he is the Son of God, that was what, I mean, that's what the high priest asked Jesus. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of God? And he said, yes. And that he tore his robes and he said, you've heard the blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. So here's Paul saying the very same thing in the synagogues. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night, so that they might put him to death, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Amazing. Amazing story. Now, if you flip over to Acts chapter 21, Acts 21 and verse 27. So Paul goes to Jerusalem now. And again, why it's fascinating that God chose this guy to be the messenger to the Gentiles. It says in chapter 21, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, Paul, in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, and beside he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So you can imagine this. Paul caused such a stir that the whole place went crazy. So much that they went to the Romans and they're like, "Something's going on, you got to get down there and get control." So at once the Roman cohort took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and being asked who he was and what he had done, and began asking who he was. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following him, shouting, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, again, just picture this. Here's Paul, this mob of people that just tried to kill him. He's standing up on the temple, and he says, "Can I talk to them?" So they say, okay. So he starts speaking to them in the Hebrew, and then they quiet down. And here's what he says. It says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in a Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet and said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city." So Paul was raised in Jerusalem, educated under strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Now again, if you look into this, most things you'll see have Paul being born around 10 AD. So that puts Paul, he's in his early to mid-20s when all this stuff's going on, right? So, like, if he was, and this is kind of conjecture, but if he was raised in Jerusalem and educated, then he must have been there when Jesus was there. Because when Jesus went to Jerusalem is for the high holidays. And so being a strict religious Jew, Paul would have been there. Interesting. Taught by Gamaliel, there we go, right? So, who was part of the council. So you wonder, like, what did he see? What did he have a chance to see in person, right? When you read about the encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees, was Paul there? He may have been. Very likely he might have. I mean, certainly he would have known, because certainly he was right on, we need to get rid of these people. So he knew about the way, he says. In Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, it says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So from the external appearance, there was no one who could say, Paul, you violated the law, because he did everything the way it was supposed to be done. He says in chapter 26 of Acts, so then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And it's interesting because even in his wording, if you look at in chapter 23, Paul's brought before the council again, and he calls Ananias. He doesn't know he's the high priest at the time, because that wouldn't have been right, but he calls him a whitewashed wall. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? Because what did Jesus call the Pharisees, right? You read in Matthew 23, he calls them whitewashed tombs. So again, you just want, again, how do we know? We'll have to ask him when we see him in glory. But I mean, can you imagine if this was one of the guys that Jesus was talking to and hearing this, you know, you guys think you're so clean, but you're filthy and dead tombs on the inside. And here he's hearing all this stuff and then realizes, wait, this is true. And now he's the guy that's saying the same thing as the one he was trying to persecute. And then he goes on in chapter 22, and he recounts the story of his conversion. I'm not going to read all that because we did that. But I want to think about this. What caused the change in Paul? What caused the change in Paul? And I was thinking, as John Carl talked last week about Nicodemus, like, what did Nicodemus know when he talked to Jesus in John chapter 3? Like, what did he really know? Because he seemed very confused, you know, like, born again. What is that? And you have to remember that all there was the Old Testament. And I listened to something. We're going to start studying Zechariah on Wednesday night. Just real quickly, just turn back to Zechariah 14, or you can just listen. But if you think about this, it's kind of interesting. If you read a chapter like Zechariah 14 that's talking about when the Messiah comes, and you think about this from the perspective of a first century Jew, it's no wonder why they rejected Jesus to some degree. Like, at least at the initial first sight. Because you're saying, wait a minute, we know the scriptures. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And it says it will be a unique day in verse 7. There will be neither evening or day or night. That the sun and all the stars will fade. There'll be this earthquake and this large valley is going to form, and they're going to be like, hey, there's the Mount of Olives. That didn't happen. And it says that then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. That didn't happen, right? So from the first century Jewish perspective, you look at the scriptures and you say, like, wow, how does that fit? And then I was reading something, or I listened to something, and I went and looked it up. And you look at the same passage from the view of someone living in Europe in 1527, Martin Luther. And Martin Luther wrote a commentary in the book of Zechariah. And on the 14th chapter, here's what he writes. Now, you got to remember, in that time, there was no Israel. right? After the diaspora, they're not there anymore. And so you're thinking, how does this whole prophetic thing work out? And Martin Luther wrote this: here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about. Isn't that great? But when we read Zechariah 14 today with Israel back in the land and we understand who the Messiah was, now we say, there it is. Jesus is coming back. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. There's literally going to be an earthquake. He's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be, and we understand it. And it's the same thing, I think, that happened to Paul. It's kind of like looking at the top of the puzzle box. And you, if you just look at all the pieces and you're like, what in the world is this supposed to be? And then you look at the picture, you're like, oh, now I see how it all is supposed to fit together. And so all the learning that he had done on the scriptures, now all of a sudden, it like the light comes on. You're like, wait, there's the Messiah in this passage. And there's the Messiah in this passage. And this is how this is all going to fit together. And it's interesting, it's not only Paul you see this. You see this in Apollos in Acts 18. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures, which was the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ. So it's there. Jesus is there in the Old Testament. I mean, even that verse in Zechariah that I just read, that the Lord will be king over the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. And it says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it's like, who is that? That's Jesus, the Lord my God. So again, you look at the understanding for the Trinity was a mystery, but it's in the Old Testament. If you know where to look, it's there. But if you're a first century Jew, you wouldn't find that because that concept wouldn't even have entered into your mind. Real quickly, I want to hit on one or two other things quickly and we'll get the rest this afternoon. Is the teaching of Paul different from the teaching of Jesus and the other apostles? No. If you look at Galatians 1:1, Paul talks about how he is an apostle not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he gives kind of his background of where he got his teachings. He said, for I would have you know, in verse 11, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he talks about his former manner and how he persecuted people. But it's interesting, he says this, and here's something else that, again, I would love to find out from Paul someday. But he says that after he saw the Lord Jesus, he said, he didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. What did he do down in Arabia? And it's interesting, in Galatians 4:25, he says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And if you read this, there are people who think that Paul actually went to Mount Sinai. Again, who knows, but that's interesting too. Wouldn't that be interesting if Paul went down to Mount Sinai and heard from the Lord? And then he says, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem, became acquainted with Peter, Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. So if Paul was teaching something different, and he's hanging out with Peter, we know that Peter didn't hold back, right? Peter wasn't one to be like, well, I disagree with you, but I'm not going to say anything, right? Peter would have told him, you're wrong. And so Peter confirmed it. And he says, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm saying to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea, but they only kept hearing the one who persecuted us now preaching the faith with which the one he once tried to destroy. And he goes to Jerusalem in chapter 2, and he consults the council. And again, to see, he says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And they all confirm, nope, that's exactly what we're saying. It's the same thing. So Paul definitely did not change anything in terms of the message of the Lord. It's all consistent throughout. And as I said, he talks about his weakness and things like that. We can maybe refer to some of that stuff this afternoon. I just want to close with just one verse. And I said, when you consider all that Paul transmitted to us from the Lord, and he talks about how it's all by the grace of God. None of this, Paul can't take credit for this, right? Everything that he does is brought about by God. And it's interesting, too, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about this man being caught up into the third heaven, that was Paul. And what did he see? He said that what he saw there, he couldn't even utter. He says, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except regarding my weakness. And he talks about his suffering and the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because God had entrusted so much to him. But I want to end with this last verse, two verses actually. First one is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here's what Paul says, looking back kind of on his career. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And I think about what the Lord said on the cross, right? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love with which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, which doesn't make any sense, does it? If you're the worst sinner, you don't deserve mercy. But because you're the worst, he says, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost of all, and as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And just one last section and we'll stop. What did Paul gain from all of this? And think about, what did he lose? From a worldly point of view, he lost his position, he lost his power, he lost his prestige, he lost his wealth. I mean, he ends up losing his life for this. He gives his litany of, which we'll read this afternoon, of what happened to him as a result of this. And you think, why on earth would a sane person do that? Unless it's true, unless he really saw the Lord Jesus. And you think, but what did he gain from this? Was it worth it? At the end, but did he say, like, wow, I made a mistake by following Christ? Here's what he says. And if you think about this, it's probably one of the most challenging passages that Paul writes, because it's so easy to get off the mark, right? He says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Can we say that? That's challenging, isn't it? And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I can't do it myself. I can't merit anything from God. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that simply by accepting that he did it for me, that I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. I can't save myself. He wants to save me. And I accept his offer of forgiveness, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And the beauty of that is that it's not the end, that when we talk about knowing God, we will be able to know Him more and more forever. Because that is the greatest, that is the purpose of life, and it's the greatest thing to know the greatest good, and there's no end to that, right? Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we just thank You for Your wisdom in choosing men like Paul, who we can relate with in his humanness. And we marvel at Your wisdom and at Your grace and at Your goodness, that You would take someone who was persecuting You and Your believers and use him in a way that we just marvel at, Lord. We just thank You for what You have written to us through Paul and the truths that we have learned from his writing. And we look forward to fully or more fully understanding them someday when we are in Your presence, Lord. We just pray for all the ones that are here today that they would understand what Paul means when he says that he has put his faith and trust in You, and that he that is of more value than anything that this world has to offer. And so we pray that it would be the case today that everyone here would know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord. We just pray for the food that You've provided for us downstairs. We thank You for it. And we just pray that You would bless it to our bodies and our time of fellowship as we enjoy it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.